Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming out this morning. In case you were wondering why I was walking the way I was, you might have been thinking to yourself, man, that guy aged 20 years in a week the way he's walking there. Thankfully, that's not the case. It was just a matter of certain things, fluky things conspiring to tear a hamstring. So hopefully within a couple weeks, I'll be walking in a way more appropriate to my age. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue on with my summer series, and the series that I've been dealing with is people who have squandered their God-given opportunities. And the previous two, the first one, we looked at King Solomon, and we saw that he was a man who God basically handed him everything on a platter. He had it all. He had wealth, he had power and honor. He had wisdom, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he blew it. And then the last time we were together, we looked at Jezebel. And there we saw a woman who was raised in an idol-worshipping nation, but had the opportunity to live in Israel where God was worshipped. Not particularly well, but she was exposed to the history of Yahweh with the people of Israel. But again, she blew it. So this morning, we're going to look at a more contemporary person. We're going to look at Charles Templeton. If you were asked, or a large group of people were asked, who is the most famous English-speaking evangelist of the 20th century, most people would probably answer Billy Graham. And they'd probably be correct. But before Billy Graham, there was Charles Chuck Templeton. They worked together in the gospel in the 40s, and it's interesting that it was thought at the time that Charles Templeton was the one who was really going places, more so than Billy Graham. He was the kind of guy who had it all, though. He was handsome, he was well-spoken, he spoke in rational, logical ways, and he could fill an arena with people listening to the gospel. So let's look a little bit at his life, the life of Charles Templeton. Anybody know what nationality he was? Canadian. Quite a famous Canadian in the day. He was born in 1915 in Toronto. And apparently he grew up very poor. So poor, in fact, that he had to go to work when he was a teenager. And when he was 17, he took a job at the old Toronto Globe. His job was as a sports cartoonist. I never knew really that there was such a thing, but that's what he was. And the Globe is what we now know as the Toronto Globe and Mail. The lifestyle for people in that kind of work was pretty wild. And so he got into the alcohol and the womanizing and all the rest, and it was perhaps ideal in his mind for what a young man would want to do. But amazingly for a young man, by the time he reached 21, he was tired of it. He saw the immorality involved, and he wanted a change. And so, in some sense, he turned to the Lord. And he had an experience, and here's how he described that experience that he had. He was laying in his room, and he says, "A warmth began to suffuse through my body. It seemed that a light had turned on in my chest and had cleansed me. I lay quietly at the center of a radiant, overwhelming, all-pervasive happiness." That's how Charles Templeton described his conversion at the age of around 21. Immediately, he left his job and became an evangelist. He started preaching the gospel. And because of his natural abilities, he attracted a lot of people right off the bat. He was attracting large crowds. He eventually even started his own church on Avenue Road in Toronto. At this roughly the same time, there was an organization created in the U.S. called Youth for Christ. Many of you are quite familiar with that. It was started in 1940, and Templeton joined it. And he was one of the key people who was instrumental in transforming it from a national organization, just founded in the States, centered in the States, to an international one. And it was an organization that preached the gospel to teenagers. That's what they were all about. And so once it became international, he imported it into Canada, and again, he was attracting large crowds. In 1945, Billy Graham joined Youth for Christ, and they became firm, fast friends. And so what they did then was they embarked on an evangelistic crusade to Europe. And it was a big deal. Like, thinking in terms of now, at that time, all of the Western media in Europe and all over North America followed this crusade of Charles Templeton and Billy Graham throughout Europe. And even major news magazines like Time and Newsweek featured them on their front pages. And apparently it was wildly successful. They packed out whatever venue they were preaching in. The following year, there was an association called the National Association of Evangelicals, and apparently they would have these annual polls, and it was to decide who was best used by God in the previous year. Charles Templeton won over Billy Graham. And that's where people began to get the idea that this guy's really going places. He's gonna be a preacher like we've never seen in the modern era. So what we have here, I would say, was the beginning of a wonderful opportunity for him to do great things for God. But I say the beginning. And the reason I say that is because there was something wrong with this picture. God knew what was wrong, but Templeton and everybody else, they didn't know what was wrong. And what was wrong was that Templeton, Charles Templeton, was not really a Christian. He was not truly born again. Now, he'd had an experience of some kind, and I'd say you'd call it a spiritual experience. It was warm and fuzzy, and it was exciting. But the profession of faith that came out of that experience had never actually been tested to see whether it was real. You see, all of us have made professions of faith, but somewhere along the line, God is going to allow your profession, my profession, to be tested in different ways to see whether it's the real thing or not. In Templeton's case, the test came in two ways or two steps. The first part of the test was that he was exposed to three writers who were skeptical of Christianity. In fact, they were more than that. They were downright opposed. The first one was Thomas Paine, and he wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And so he read that. And then he started to read material by Voltaire and by George Bernard Shaw. All, as I said, very famous skeptics of Christianity and highly critical. And they began to challenge his belief that the Bible was really the Word of God. The other thing that happened was he was exposed to a photograph in Look magazine. That's a magazine that actually was around when I was a kid, but it doesn't exist. But this was a photograph of a mother and son in Northern Africa. At that time in Africa, there was a major famine going on caused by a drought. So hundreds of thousands of people were starving to death. And this photograph in Look magazine was a picture of a mother holding her dead child who had starved to death. And when Templeton, who was already starting to doubt that the Bible was the Word of God, when he saw that, he also started to doubt in the goodness of God. He began to think to himself, this would never have happened if God had just given them a little bit of rain. So how can God be a good God if he wouldn't even do that? And so he was deeply troubled. So what he decided to do was to go to seminary and see if he could resolve these doubts. He chose to go to Princeton Seminary. Now, Princeton is a university in New Jersey, and they started a seminary in the 1800s. And at the beginning, I would say it was pretty solidly Christian. It was conservative, and it was evangelical. But by the time Templeton went there in the 1940s, it had been transformed into a liberal institution. All of the professors that worked there believed in liberal theology, liberal Christianity. Now, you may remember last summer I dealt at some length with that particular subject, and some of the main beliefs of it were that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. It's not all inspired. Liberal Christianity also teaches that the supernatural that we see in the Bible, those are myths and legends. They didn't really happen. They're just written by people to illustrate certain points. And chief among those would be the creation account in the book of Genesis. So when Templeton attended there, he came out not believing anymore in that creation account. If you could just bring up the first slide up there. Here's a quote from Templeton from one of his books where this is the conclusion he came to about creation. It's simply not possible any longer to believe the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation, it's a demonstrable fact. So his belief there in that part of the Bible was gone. And then he began to question other parts of the scriptures. He started to question the origin of sin. And I'll just read you a quote about what he said about that. He said, "It's nonsense to believe that the reason for all crime, poverty, and suffering is sin." Now, of course, once you start to disbelieve in the biblical account of how sin came, suddenly the reason for Jesus dying on the cross disappears too. So he stopped believing that Jesus died for our sins. He believed there was a Jesus who died, but not for that reason. And then he began to even question the existence of God. If you could just bring up the second slide. And here's what he concluded about God. "I believe there is no supreme being, no God in the biblical sense. I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity." Now, this is what he came to believe after attending Princeton Seminary. But when he came back, he did continue to preach the gospel for a little while, but he had the integrity to realize that he was being a hypocrite. And so he finally renounced it all. He quit being a preacher, renounced Christianity. And let me tell you, in those days, for the evangelical Christian world, that was a big deal. That would be like Billy Graham renouncing Christianity back in the 70s and 80s. It was just an amazing thing to happen for him to have done that. I want you to note that all of this started, though, really, with him beginning to doubt the creation story. That's where it kind of started. You know, once you doubt that that's part of the Word of God, it then progressed from there, and the progression went something like this. Started with him doubting the six-day creation story. That caused him to disbelieve in Genesis as a book. That, in turn, caused him to not believe that you needed to be born again. Because the foundation of the idea of being born again to save you from your sins comes from Genesis. And then he began to not believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, that ended up in not believing in God at all. What we see then is that Templeton's profession of faith that came from that experience didn't really pass the test, did it? It's kind of a sobering thing to realize that. And this test was what I would call the last part of Templeton's opportunity to do great things for God. The first part was that experience, that so-called conversion experience, but the last part was the test for him to discover that what he believed in was the experience, but he didn't believe in the Savior. And God wanted him to find that out and to make it right. But instead, what did he do? He ended up turning to human reasoning to figure these things out. There were parts of the Bible he didn't understand. There were things in life he didn't understand. But instead of going into a deeper study of the Scriptures and perhaps talking to people who had studied them deeper than him, he looked to human reasoning to resolve it. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's a very common scenario even today. Has been for centuries. Person makes a profession of faith, reads parts of the Bible that they don't understand or they can't relate it to real life experiences, or they read parts that they just don't like. For example, a person might be involved in certain forms of sexual immorality. They don't want to stop. But they read their Bibles and they see the Bible clearly condemns what they're doing. So what did they do instead? I don't like the conclusion I'm getting from the Bible, so I'm going to look to human reasoning, human philosophers. There, they discover conclusions that they like better, and that's what they choose to believe. But once that happens in a person's mind, they now are convinced that this part of the Bible isn't true. So then if it's not true, how can I trust all the rest of the parts? And then they begin to go down in that downward spiral, just like what happened to Charles Templeton. Now, of course, we know that Charles Templeton had a good friend named Billy Graham. What did he do with him when all of this was happening? Well, he began to challenge Billy Graham. He came to him and he told him, he says, you know what, it's foolish and what he called intellectual suicide to continue to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus died for our sins and all of the rest of these things. He gave Billy Graham quite a hard time for it. Now, what did Billy Graham say? How did he respond? We're going to look at that at the very end of the message. So I just want you to hold on to that thought. But the important thing I want to mention right now concerning Templeton is that once he clearly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and God as a whole, there was no turning back. It's just like I talked about Jezebel 3 weeks ago, and I said, you know, once she rejected her opportunities, there was no turning back for her. And we saw that what she did, her behavior got even worse. And so in Templeton's case, what did he do after he rejected Christ? Did he just retire to a quiet life? Not at all. One of the things he did was he began to write books outlining his experience, but these books were designed primarily to convince the readers that Christianity was just a scam. Only fools would follow such a thing. One of those books, his most famous one, is called Farewell to God, an autobiography where he outlines how he believed he got converted to Christ, but then how he came to a higher level of enlightenment and realized that it was all a sham. So you might say that he began, after renouncing Christ, he began to actively work against God. Clearly, there's no turning back from that. Now, I want to jump forward a few decades to the time when Charles Templeton was in his 80s. And at that time, he accepted consented to an interview with Lee Strobel. Now, many of you know who Lee Strobel is. He was a crime writer, crime journalist, not just crime, but court. He'd go to court and look at cases and analyze them and so on. But he was an atheist. He embarked on a project to try to disprove Christianity. Of course, what happened was he ended up proving it to his satisfaction and became a Christian. And the book that came out of that is called The Case for Christ. Many of you have read it. But he also wrote a book later called The Case for Faith. And at the beginning of that book, he interviews Charles Templeton. He wants to know what happened to him. How did he end up where he did? The interview has some very interesting things in it. Very early in the interview, Templeton emphatically declared that in this world of suffering, there cannot be a loving God. He wasn't just saying there probably isn't or it doesn't look like there is. There cannot be. And yet later on, Templeton says some very interesting things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said at one point, he said, Jesus Christ was the greatest and the most important human being who ever lived on this earth. And then he stated that he was the most important person in his, Charles Templeton's life, and that he adored Jesus. These are rather amazing things to come from the lips of an atheist, aren't they? But then he said something even more amazing. Talking about Jesus, he said, if I may put it this way, I miss him. Now, isn't that something? Like, on the one hand, he adores Jesus, most important person in his life, but he misses him, as if he doesn't really have Jesus at all. There's no relationship. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile all of this? Well, I've been thinking about that quite a bit, and here's the conclusion that I've come to as to what happened. Earlier in that interview, Templeton told Strobel that there is no loving God in the universe. There cannot be. He also said at one point that Jesus was not God. He didn't believe he was God, and he wasn't. So what we see here is that Charles Templeton couldn't accept the idea that Jesus would be the same God who he hated because he allowed so much suffering. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. So what he concluded was that there is no God at all, so Jesus, whatever he might have said, could not possibly have been God. But in doing so, his mind was closed to the most fundamental truth about Jesus, who he actually is. Well, how can you have a relationship with a person if you won't accept who they are? I was imagining myself having a dispute with somebody, and let's say I really lost my cool and I said, you know what? I don't think you're even a human being. You're just a beast. Well, after saying something like that and believing it, what kind of meaningful relationship could I have with that person? None at all. I would have been insulted that person by saying there's some lower level of creation than what they are. Well, in essence, that's what Templeton was doing with the Lord Jesus. He would not accept him as God, so he thought he was doing a great thing by accepting him as a great human being. But in the eyes of God, that's an insult. Now, here's the question. Why couldn't he wrap his mind around that? Well, here we get to the second and very important aspect of this. I believe God was not allowing Templeton to wrap his mind around this. I talked about this in the message about Jezebel. When a person clearly declares that God is not for them, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they make it emphatically clear to God, don't bother me with this stuff anymore, God then reinforces their decision. The Bible calls it hardening the heart. And that's exactly what he did with Pharaoh, and we saw him do it with Jezebel a few weeks ago. And I believe that's what happened with Charles Templeton. So what are some concluding thoughts that we have here? If you could just bring those up on the screen. I've got three of them. First of all, it's that God will often use unbelievers to do his work. I have no doubt in my mind that Charles Templeton was not a Christian when he was out there effectively preaching the gospel. Now, not all Christians agree with that. I've read Christians who said, oh yes, he was a Christian, he just really fell badly. I don't believe that, and my reasoning is based on the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John is talking about people who make a profession and go on for a little while, but then they leave. And he gives the reason why. He said they left that it might be made manifest that they were not with us from the beginning. They were never the real deal. They were never Christians at the beginning. Now, they look like it. It's the so-called sheep in wolves' clothing. But the way we can tell for sure that they never were is because they renounce it all and leave. And yet at the same time, we have to admit that Charles Templeton saw a lot of people get saved, probably in the tens of thousands. And they were legitimate conversions, I would imagine. So how do we understand that? Well, for me, what that convinces me is that when the Word of God is preached by someone, whether believer or unbeliever, the Word of God has the power to overcome hurdles like the fact it was being preached by an unbeliever. Paul talks in one of his epistles about people who preach the gospel in contention. What he means is that there's people who were preaching the gospel, but they were in conflict with Paul and other Christians. But Paul was thankful that they were at least preaching the gospel, because he knew that if the Word of God was preached out there, it was, you know, not changed, not modified, but preached out there, God's power that's in the Word of God would do the work of salvation. So we know that those people getting saved, it really had nothing to do with Templeton as a person. It had everything to do with the Word of God that he spoke, that God then used and led people to Christ. Kind of fascinating stuff to think about. Second concluding thought is that doubting the creation account in Genesis is often the first step that leads people to renounce their faith in Christ and even in God. This happened to Templeton. That was a big part of the beginning of it. And there's an interesting survey that was done by Creation Ministries International, CMI. And what they did was they went on to college and university campuses and interviewed young students there, and they wanted to talk to students who had gone to church when they were younger. And they asked them two questions. Are you still going to church? And if not, why not? The overwhelming reason for people who went to church when they're young and stopped later was that they lost faith in the creation account in Genesis. Wasn't the only reason, but it was the number one reason. And it's not that they didn't know the story. They'd heard it in Sunday school. They'd probably read it. But they were not equipped to defend it when they went to post-secondary school, and everybody there, their teachers and fellow students, were all evolutionists. So when they'd be mocked for believing in creation, they had no tools to defend their belief. Now, what that suggests to me is this, is that we can't ignore the creation account there. We need not only to just know that it happened, but we need to be able to provide evidence to prove that it happened. Now, of course, not all of us are scientists. There's all kinds of wonderful scientific evidence that shows that it is, and you can use quite easily to refute evolutionists. But okay, we're not all scientists. But organizations like CMI, for example, publish all kinds of books written by real scientists who are Christians that can provide a defense for any level of understanding of science. I bought a number of them for my grandkids back when they were in elementary school. And they started reading them, and one of them, my oldest grandson, is very effective at defending creation in the face of evolution. He does it with his science teachers all the time. So that kind of thing is something that anybody, a parent, a grandparent, can do. And then we as preachers should not shy away from providing a defense as well, to the extent that we can. Now, the third point I want to make is that our professions of faith in Christ will most certainly be tested, but it'll be for our benefit. Doesn't seem like it at the time. Any of you who've had tests of your faith, either through health or whatever things, it's never easy, but it is for our benefit. And the test is designed to weed out the unbelievers and strengthen the believer. I mentioned earlier that Charles Templeton challenged Billy Graham's faith by calling it foolish. Here's his response. He said, "I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. I don't have the time or intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word." See, what Templeton did there, what Billy Graham did there is what we all should do. None of us are total experts in the Bible. There's parts of the Bible that we're not going to be able to wrap our heads around. We're just not going to understand certain things. But what Billy Graham did, and what he said he did, is that what he didn't understand in the Bible, he left it with God. And I think that's something that each and every one of us needs to do. Study it to death to the extent that we're able, but if we just don't get it in faith, we leave it with God. So next time we get together, in I believe it's 2 weeks, we'll be dealing with another person along this series, but this is the one person I'm going to deal with who didn't squander her opportunity, her God-given opportunity to do great things for God. We're going to be looking at Deborah. And if you read the story ahead of time, you'll see that there's another woman in there who was presented an opportunity that she capitalized on as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for what your word teaches us, and also how we can compare your word with the experiences of people that are contemporary with us. Sometimes when people, such as the man we've been looking at here this morning, when they say and do the things that they did, we're confounded. We can hardly believe that a person could do those kinds of works on your behalf and yet not be one of your children. But your word helps us to understand that, and then should help us to reinforce our faith in you. We pray that the things that we don't understand, whether in the scriptures or whether in life, that that we will be enabled by your Holy Spirit to trust in a way that gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it now in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thanks for being here, and those of you online, and God bless until next week.